Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Monday edition of the Panic Podcast. So nice to have you with us on this beautiful Monday morning here in Southwest Virginia. I hope it's beautiful where you are. Today we begin a survey of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So get your Bibles opened up and get them turned to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, anybody who has ever studied Paul's letter to the Ephesians knows how deep and profound it is. More than any of Paul's letters, I think, Ephesians speaks in both personal and practical terms to believers literally of all ages. Some people see this letter as Paul's greatest triumph. Many hymns and gospel songs have been written with verses from this letter as their inspiration. The letter to the Ephesians is really breathtaking in its theological understanding of the scope of God's purposes in Christ for the church. And it all starts with the very first chapter. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the shortest of all of the introductions to any of Paul's letters, and it's a little bit misleading. This letter was sent to the church in Ephesus, but it was intended to be for all the churches. In most of the earliest and best manuscripts, the phrase "in Ephesus" is missing. It's not there. And that's led some Bible scholars to believe that this letter, this is the letter that Paul referred to when he referenced it in Colossians as a letter to the Laodiceans. In other words, this is what Bible scholars call a circular letter, which probably began in Ephesus, but Paul was writing to the church in general. It was meant to be circulated among all of the churches. Paul wrote that he was an apostle. Now, here's an interesting question for you. Do we have apostles today? Well, I would say that there are no apostles in the church today because nobody alive today can meet the biblical requirements of an apostle. According to the New Testament, apostles, they must have, number one, received a commission directly from Jesus. An apostle must have seen Jesus after the resurrection. And Paul met that requirement when he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. The apostles exercised special inspiration. That is, they preached the good news that they heard personally from our Lord. An apostle exercised authority from the Lord. And the mark of their authority was the supernatural power to work miracles. And the commission of an apostle included the founding of churches, from 2 Corinthians 11:28. Now, Paul wrote that he was an apostle by the will of God. In other words, it was not his idea to become an apostle. It wasn't his personal ambition or the result of some church official hiring Paul. As far as Paul was concerned, he was called to be an apostle from even before his birth. Just glance at Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And listen to this. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "But when God, listen, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." Well, why would he? No human being called him to be an apostle. God called him, set him apart from birth, called by God's grace to be an apostle. Now look at verses 3 and 4. After this brief greeting, Paul pronounces a blessing on the saints who would be reading this letter, but then launches into some very profound doctrine, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In the original Greek, verses 3 to 14 inclusive form one long and very complex sentence. Yeah, the Apostle Paul was surely the king of the run-on sentences in Scripture. And we can imagine Paul, as he dictated this letter, he paused neither for breath nor punctuation. His speech, as one scholar noted, must have poured out of his mouth in a continuous cascade of words. He was so excited about what he had to write or what he had to say to this church or these churches. So he begins by praising God for the many spiritual benefits which have fallen on him and all believers simply because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Praise be is from the Greek word eulogetos, which is a wonderful compound word made of eu, that's eu, meaning well, and logetos, which means speak well. We get our word eulogize from this word, which means to speak well of someone. In this case, Paul was speaking, or I guess more accurately, writing good words about God. He was eulogizing God, because for him, God alone is worthy to be praised or blessed because he is perfectly genuine and reliable in character and action. And he alone is worthy of our praise because his motives are completely pure, as are his intentions. Most important, however, is the fact that God is, quote, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made known to us the true nature of God. Unlike the pantheon of false gods that man creates and then worships, the one true God is not a gloomy, angry, arbitrary judge, but the eternal Father, who is constantly loving, full of mercy and grace, and who is as tender and as compassionate as his only Son. Now, just think about that for a minute. When we look at Jesus, we see everything that God is. Jesus is a perfect representation of God the Father. Do you know how fortunate we are? Do you know how fortunate we are to see Jesus? We have something that nobody else before him had. You know, none of the Old Testament saints could conceive of God as completely and as accurately as we can simply because of Jesus. We praise or bless God because of who he is, but it is also proper to praise him or bless him because he has blessed us. So we praise and bless God because of who he is and what he has done for us. Our praise literally wells up from how the Lord treats us. Paul says that God blesses his people with literally every spiritual blessing. Now, that word blessing is in the singular because Paul does not differentiate between the blessings. All blessings are equal to him. All blessings, whether they are spiritual blessings or material gifts, although a difference is implied here. The apostle acknowledges that all gifts, all good things come from God. All of these blessings originate in the heavenly realms. Now, that's a very curious phrase that means far more than meets the eye. It suggests that all the blessings we receive from our heavenly Father originate from God in heaven. And every blessing we receive, everyone is spiritual in nature, even the material blessings we receive. And they are worthy of our highest praise. No gift from God is temporal, even though a physical blessing may be temporal. For example, if God blesses us with a new car or something like that, eventually that blessing is going to wear out. But because it came from God, it is an eternal blessing. You know, in our time, we speak of the thought that counts behind a gift. And this might be what Paul is getting at here. When the Lord blesses us materially and spiritually, it's the thought that counts. In other words, the very fact that the Lord of all takes time to notice what we need and then simply provides it, it's a marvelous thing that we should praise God for and never forget. It originated in God's eternal mind, and therefore it is an eternal blessing. Now, Paul goes on to say that we are blessed in Christ. Now, that's one of Paul's favorite phrases because it appears some 30 times alone in this one letter, making it the keynote of the letter and of Paul's understanding of the Christian faith. In Christ points to the deeply intimate relationship we have with our Savior. All believers are joined to Christ in a spiritual union that engenders faith in us as we are given a brand new, transformed life. It was God who chose us to be blameless before the creation of the world. That's a way of saying that God's plan of salvation was not an afterthought, but the fulfillment of God's will. One scholar kind of joked that God's plan of salvation in eternity is not new, though in time it appears new to us. Now, take a look at verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, predestination or election. For the purposes of this study, I'll use those words interchangeable. They're not exactly the same thing, but as I say, this is just a survey study. And I don't want to get too in-depth here. I don't want to get lost in a long, dark rabbit trail. So predestination or election is a key affirmation in Scripture. The emphasis on this great doctrine is that the initiative in saving the sinner is always taken by God and not the sinner. In other words, an unsaved person doesn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I need to be saved. I need to get saved today. And I would go so far as to say that no sinner is actively seeking God. Now, let me clarify that. They may be seeking what God can do for them, okay? But they are not actively seeking the Lord. Man is absolutely degenerate without God, without Christ in his life. He is a sinner. He is not capable of reaching out to the Lord. However, as I say, he may be wanting what God can do for him. What he doesn't know is that he really wants the Lord. Let's put it that way. Now, Jesus expressed it like this, John 15, verse 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Okay? That's a key thought that is emphasized all the way through the New Testament. You did not choose me, I chose you. But you got to read on here, okay? "And appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Now, historically, two views have existed regarding this doctrine of predestination or election. One view says that God predestined some people to be saved and other people to be damned. The other view is that God chose or predestined the plan by which people would be saved. Now, in this passage, and only this passage, I'm not referencing any other scriptures this morning or today, whenever you're listening to this. In this one single passage, this seems to favor the latter view, that what Paul is talking about here is that God's plan was predestined. God's plan, God came up with the plan by which he would save people. Okay, in other words, there's no other way to be saved. God has established a plan in his head. All right? Paul's emphasis of predestination and election here is on the what, not the who. So God took the initiative to predetermine the destiny of believers as children adopted into his family. We are chosen, in other words, to be holy and blameless. All right? The idea is, once you become a Christian, you are predestined to be a child of God, and you are predestined to be in his family. So the plan is what Paul is referring to here. Without regard to what he says in any of his other letters, this is just what we're talking about here in Ephesians. Now, this idea of adoption is a key aspect of redemption, and it's mentioned many times by Paul throughout his writings. As Paul uses the word, he stresses the process by which we become the children of God. It's a brand new relationship that we enter into that is made possible through the work and sovereign decree of God the Father. Furthermore, Paul sees our adoption in terms of an event that brings glory to God because his children, or as his children, we assume his character, well, as much as we can, and the responsibility to live to the glory of God. That's a remarkable thing. God literally does everything for us. He saves us and he makes us his children. This is a decree. It's like a legal document, right? That we become God's children. And I love that. None of us deserves it, but it happens to each and every one of us. We could say that verse 6 is God's supreme purpose in our redemption. The purpose of man's life in Christ is to praise God, and the hope of the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God in our salvation for us provides the basis for that. So we are saved to give glory to God before other people and before all the universe. We are saved to the glory of God. Now, going on verses 7 to 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, with verse 7, Paul pushes on to discuss the work of Christ in God's redemptive plan, the plan that he formed in his mind before he created anything. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? That before the beginning began to begin, before God created the first thing in the universe, he was already working on the plan of our redemption. Don't you find that to be a remarkable thing? Don't you? That as God was creating the heavens and the earth, as God was creating Adam and Eve, he was already formulating a plan to save mankind. It's amazing. Now, redemption properly means to be set free on ransom. In other words, it involves one's freedom after a price has been paid for it. In Greek literature and in the culture of Paul's day, it was used in speaking of the buying back of a slave or a captive, making him free by paying a ransom. Now, most of the time when Paul used the word in his letters, the emphasis isn't so much on the transaction, but rather on the extreme cost of the transaction. John Chrysostom wrote this quote, he said, "The wonder is not only that he gave his son, but that he did so in this way, by sacrificing the son, by sacrificing the one he loved. It is astonishing that he gave the beloved for those who hated him." Now just think about that for a minute. When you start to think, about how worthless you are, please understand that you were saved at the cost of God's own son. Your value to God, your worth to God, equals the shed blood of his one and only son. Now you think about that the next time you start to feel bad about yourself. I don't say this to give you the big head, but you are worth something to God. Your value is beyond compare to God the Father. Okay, please understand that. The unsaved are literally in spiritual bondage, sold under sin, with absolutely no hope of freedom from their captivity apart from Christ. The good news is that Christ crushed the power of sin and set man free through the purchase price of his own blood. God's plan was worked out in accordance with the incalculable wealth of his grace. His plan was worked out in an extreme manner. Grace has been lavished upon us. That's a big, big word, lavished. One writer described God's grace like this. I wish I could remember who wrote this. I did these notes months ago. Listen to this. Picture the Old Testament vision of anointing with oil that was done to the priests. When the oil was poured, it ran down the cheeks, through the beard, until it flowed onto the ground. So it is with God's grace poured out on us. It has completely covered us. Think about it. We are covered in God's grace. Now, finally, Paul reveals something I think stunning. God's plan of salvation, his will for those he saves, was supernaturally revealed to us by God. Paul called God's will a mystery. The Greek word means something that is incomprehensible or unexplainable. The best way to picture this mystery that Paul writes about is to just picture yourself looking at something but not quite grasping what it means. You can see it, but you're not quite sure what it is you're looking at. Okay, that was God's will until he made it known to his people through the preaching of the gospel. God's plan of salvation can only be known through faith, not through human reason. That's why unsaved people have a hard time with the simplicity of faith. That's why man-made religions always have like all kinds of rules and regulations. Because to them, salvation must be complicated. It can't be simple. But with God, salvation is simple. Faith is simple. It involves putting your full faith, trust, and confidence in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Right? You cannot understand God's plan of salvation by thinking about it. You must experience it. And when you experience it, you begin to understand it. It's still hard to explain to people, isn't it? It's hard to explain to people how simple salvation is. Everybody wants it to be complicated. It's not complicated. I guess that's why it's so hard for some people. Believers are given two gifts as the result of God's lavish grace: wisdom and understanding. These gifts make it possible for redeemed people to grasp God's purpose and His will, at least as much as it is possible for them to. The word wisdom, this refers to the knowledge which is seen into the very heart of things. It's the ability to see through all the baloney and to see things the way they really are. Think of it more like a discernment. And understanding, which in some versions is translated prudence, is making wise use of the knowledge you have of a situation and making the right action at the right time. This is a gift that is given to all believers. They are given this wisdom or discernment, and they are given understanding. All right? The very fact that so many Christians don't exercise discernment is their problem. It's not God's. All right? It is a gift from God to all believers. And this supernatural wisdom, by the way, is not the same thing as human intelligence. Think of it more as divine insight, where God shares with you just that much of His mind and His wisdom. Now, verse 10 describes the apex of God's salvation plan. Paul says, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, basically. This is no less than the grand purpose of God, the establishment of a new order or new creation, of which Christ is the acknowledged head. Let's read that again. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The Greek for the phrase bring to unity literally means bring to a head. In Greek literature, it was used to indicate a series of numbers which added up to a sum. This verb was also used to refer to the summary of a speech. And in the knotting and gathering up of threads, you get the picture. So in some way known only to God, He has purposed to reunite to Himself all things in Christ. Christ is the centrality, not only of our great salvation, but the consummation of all things, of all of creation. The perfection which God originally intended in His creation, now ruined by sin, will be restored by Christ and in Christ. It will be a fulfillment of ancient prophecies, which Paul mentioned elsewhere, like in Romans 8, Romans 8, 22 and 23. He said, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's part of our salvation too. It doesn't get much press, but we've been saved, adopted into God's family, but at some point in the future, our bodies will be redeemed. Well, why wouldn't they be? God created them. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He's going to do it. A new time has dawned for Christians, and we should view history with a whole new understanding. We know that all things in heaven and on earth, all of creation, in other words, will be brought under God's complete rulership. The consequences of sin and all the discordant elements on earth will be subjugated and harmonized once and for all. What a glorious, glorious future that is. That's your future, my friend. If you are born again, that is your future. It's hard to imagine right now. Our world is in a mess, let's face it. Our bodies are in a mess, aren't they? We grow old, they break down. But at some point in the future, everything is going to be restored to the way it was always meant to be. That's everything in all of creation, including you, my friend. What a wonderful, what a glorious day that will be. Okay, folks, that's it for the moment. I'm just checking the clock on the wall there. We're 30 minutes past the hour, so I guess it's time for us to say goodnight. And I want to thank you for being a part of our truly worldwide Bible study group. I want to make sure that you all have a good day. So let's bow our heads and pray. Ask the Lord to just keep you safe, keep you healthy, and to anoint your ears and your walk. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the time to study your word together. We thank you for what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We can hardly wrap our minds around it. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation, for all your blessings, material and immaterial. Lord, it means everything to us that we are your children. We don't always acknowledge that, but we love you so much. Help us, Father, to manifest that love in the way that we love others today. Lord, I pray that you would anoint our ears to hear you speaking to us throughout the day today. Anoint our lives so that we may glorify you everywhere we go and whatever we do. Keep us all safe and sound until we can meet together again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, that's it for today. Thank you so much for being a part of our great Bible study group. We'll see you Wednesday as we continue our in-depth study of 1 Thessalonians. God bless you all. Have a wonderful day.